Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and might I say, welcome to Trump America. I have to get used to saying that, and I've got a lot to share with you today. I know some of this may be a little bit of old news because I didn't do a program on Thursday. I was just so tied up with so many things, and I regret that I couldn't come on Thursday and talk about the landslide victory for Donald Trump in a more fashionable setting right after it happened. But things do happen. But here I am on Monday. And so please bear with me if some of this news is just a little bit dated. A lot of us have been celebrating. So it's just great to be here with you. And I want to talk to you a little bit in the open about my recollection of what I was doing the night of the landslide victory. And that's exactly what it was, a landslide victory. I remember I was at work at the hospital, wanted so much to be at home, couldn't get the night off. My wife was sitting there monitoring every occurrence, every development. And, of course, we're chatting back and forth. And I remember it was around 5:30. And this is really early. Some of the polls had just started to close. And I remember going to my Facebook and to my status, and this is what I wrote. This is what I wrote before I knew anything, for sure. Landslide victory tonight. And then I got off my status on Facebook. I thought, boy, you know, you better be right about this because that's a bold claim. And we have been told, we have been schooled by the media that, oh, Hillary has this four-point lead. It's close in some of the battleground states, but she has this four-point national lead. And so the media was trying to lull us to sleep and say the inevitable is going to happen. You know how the media is. They have been in bed with Hillary Clinton the whole campaign. And so they knew this was going to happen. They had actually a Newsweek magazine with her picture on front that said, Madam President. And I do think, in all fairness, they had the same for Donald Trump. But I remember seeing that, and I thought, they are so convinced of this. Okay. So I'm working and doing my job. I have my dinner break. We're getting some of the results to come in. And I remember specifically the whole time I'm doing my job, and I work in housekeeping. I push a trash cart, so I'm pretty active. I can go so many places with that, so many places where I pick up the trash, so many different levels of the hospital. The whole time that the polls are closing, I'm just praying. And I found myself not just praying a few words, but praying a lot. And I knew something was different about this. And as I was praying, these words came to my mind, to my heart several times. I pray tonight that God's righteousness, truth, will prevail over evil and corruption. And I began to pray this several times. And then I found myself not just praying, God, do this. I said in the present tense, and I posted this on my Facebook, tonight righteousness and truth will prevail over evil and corruption. And I knew the whole time I was going through this that something very divine and special was at work. And the atmosphere was so different. I don't know about you in prayer, but this felt just so confident, just so different than anything I've ever done before. So it comes time for our break time at 9 o'clock. And, of course, I've got my tablet there and Fox News is on. And the break is going. Donald Trump had won a lot of the states expected to win. He had a fairly substantial electoral lead over Hillary Clinton. But, of course, the big states that he had to win, the results had not come in. And then at 9:20, I remember this, never will forget this, Ohio had fallen to Donald Trump. And you have to win Ohio if you're going to be president. It's just the tradition and the history of it. And it was at that point, I'm 4 minutes away from going back to work. I'm like, oh, why do I got to work right now? Something is happening very special. And then as I ran back to work, I got Fox News on. I'm listening to it with my headset, doing my job. And then I heard the next bit of incredible news. North Carolina has fallen to Donald Trump. Well, wow. Oh, my gosh. And my energy and my confidence is just soaring. I continue praying. And it wasn't long after that Florida had fallen. And then I knew then that this was going to be an incredible night for him. And so I share this with you because it's the power of prayer. I'm going to talk about prayer later. I'm going to talk to you about Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, about how Daniel prayed for his people in captivity. And I just tell you, you just know sometimes when you're praying that something incredible is going to happen, that God is at work, and you're so connected to him in prayer. So this just, wow, I came home and Pennsylvania was close to call, but was too close, and then it was Michigan. And what an incredible night. I got the final results here I wanted to share with you because for the longest time, the Hillary camp was saying, but she won the popular vote. Well, not true. The final results, listen to this because it's just very, very special. Donald Trump, 69,972, 226 to Hillary Clinton's 62,277, 750. So he won the popular vote by almost a million votes. And the electoral, wow, listen to this. Donald Trump, 306. Hillary Clinton, 232. Now, what we know now as we look back, number one, the pollsters were all wrong. The white collar, blue collar, if you will, the white vote, the strong working class white blue collar vote stepped up to the plate and voted for Donald Trump. Why? Because they knew and everyone else knew that this country has been headed in the wrong direction for more than 7.5 years. They were tired of the establishment elite in Washington. They were tired of how they were being duped and deceived. And you can look at the unemployment numbers, millions out of work, some that have stopped looking for work. We have millions of people on food stamps. Jobs have been outsourced. Corporations have left because of the corporate tax. And we have this situation where coal miners in West Virginia and blue-collar workers in Indiana and across the nation were saying, I've had enough. And so Donald Trump's victory on Tuesday night, almost a week ago, was a vote against the establishment elite in Washington. And you can look at the results. You can hear the many voices. But people have had enough. They're tired of being oppressed. They're tired of being under the gun, to being suffocated with politicians who do nothing but promise and don't deliver. Even the black vote was greater for Donald Trump than Mitt Romney. So many factors went into this campaign. And Donald Trump, at 1 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday, November 8th, had just finished a rally in Michigan. He had worked 20-hour days for such a long time, and I don't know how he did it. It's the grace of God. It has to be. That is one hectic schedule. And I knew, all of us knew when we looked at the number of people, 30,000 people at a rally, some waiting outside. We looked at that, and we knew based on just that, compared to the polls, that something was wrong. I kept telling Becky, there is no way. The number of people he has at his rally matches what these pollsters are saying. I said, something is wrong, and you know what? We were right. We were right. You can't look at the crowds of people and say that Donald Trump is down. It just wasn't true. Now, it was close in some states. That's true. But Donald Trump swept the electoral map. The red states on the electoral map, you ought to take a look at it sometime. It is beautiful. It is Trump America. And so I wanted to share this with you because I've been thinking how I can start off this program. But this last Tuesday, for all of us, was a breath of fresh air. Now, what I want to do, I want to read a very special article my good friend Cindy Martin Morgan wrote about the election. She has been working so hard with posts, persuading people of Donald Trump, just fighting for the cause of Christians, for the pro-life issues. She was on my radio program a few months ago, and we talked about this issue of pro-life. And she wrote, I thought, a very insightful article about the results of the election. And I want to read them to you because I think it sums up what many Christians feel. And so this is from Cindy Martin Morgan's Facebook status from November 13th. And here's what Cindy wrote. I almost can't find words to describe the relief, the joy, and the overwhelming sense of gratitude I have this election season, knowing that God has spared America. I find myself repeatedly thanking him for his mercy. For 8 years, we have watched the moral fabric of our nation shredded beyond recognition. President Obama once defended marriage as God ordained it, but ultimately turned against God in this way and completely disrespected, rejected God's timeless plan for the family. It is sad that our president shamefully promotes a counterfeit of marriage that mocks God's blueprint. The devil knows that if he can destroy a nation's foundation, he can do serious damage that can also have eternal consequences. America's government has grown into a green-eyed monster. After its bold attack on marriage, the far left began persecuting those who did not agree with them. We witnessed our religious freedoms being trampled, told that boys can choose to be girls and that girls can choose to be boys. Our schools came under attack and our government injected their twisted views into public bathrooms and showers. The word policed joined the insanity and tried to tell us what we can and can't say. In the meantime, millions more of our unborn children continue to die with the aid of our corrupt government. Planned Parenthood was praised instead of punished for selling the body parts of America's unwanted children. Those who sought to protect the unwanted ended up needing legal protection themselves. In horror, we watched the DNC applaud the abortion of an unwanted child. Christianity has been condemned, and the God of self is worshipped. Our government relentlessly seeks to divide America by fanning the political flames of racism. It has not sought to help us. It has sought to expand its power over us. It has not supported our police, but instead put them in harm's way. Our foreign policy has turned into a nightmare, and Islam has taken center stage. During these perilous times, our government chose to reduce our military instead of making us stronger. ISIS was born and bred under the watch of our leaders who quietly emptied out Guantanamo Bay, which gave aid to our enemies. An untold number of people worldwide have been slaughtered at the hands of radical Islamic terrorists. Our borders are purposely unprotected as countless undocumented people continue to pour into our country, making America vulnerable to a more crime-terror scenario. It is not compassionate to have open borders. It is insane. American lives are being put at risk so that our government can gain more power over us. There is no doubt in my mind that the political form God has given America by ushering in Donald Trump is an incredible and profound mercy that America does not deserve. God is choosing to deliver us from some of the intense evil that has almost destroyed our nation. May God convict and break the heart of those who despise him. May he reveal to the world how deep and how wide his mercy to us has been. May God cause us to care more about what he thinks above all else. I praise God that he is delivering us from the evil that was at our political door. May God use Donald Trump to make America great again in ways that give God glory. Pray for America. In God we trust. And, of course, that is Cindy Martin Morgan, my good Facebook friend, enumerating so well in her own way, in words that she chooses, really, really nicely written, really powerfully written. That is summing up what we've gone through for the last 8 years and putting in perspective what can happen now in a Trump America. Now, hear me clearly. We need to hold Donald Trump accountable to the very serious promises that he has made. We need to hold his feet to the fire, because that is very important. Millions of people resonated with what he said. Millions of people cried out and agreed with what he said. And now, because he's not an insider, because he's an outsider, not a corrupt politician, we need to hold him accountable that he will fulfill those things, those promises that he made. Because those are not just empty campaign promises, folks. These are promises dear to the heart of God. And God raises up kingdoms and brings them down. And so what I say in all sincerity, first we need to do is pray and support our president. I cannot tell you how important this is, because that job of being president is demanding. It is tough. And he needs all of the support and all of the prayer that we can give him as a president. So let's not criticize, let's pray, but let's hold him accountable, because we hired him as voters can fire him as well too. But I'm just so excited. I know you are too, of the many, many things that can happen in the near future. But we're not allowed to celebrate, are we? It doesn't seem to take very long for the liberal left to throw a tantrum. Hillary lost, and we're going to throw this protest tantrum down your throat as they continue to speak out against Donald Trump. It's evident, once again, that the liberal elite cannot stand to lose, and they're throwing a tantrum. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But it seems like 8 years ago, if I remember correctly, when Barack Obama won, And many of us, including myself, were very disappointed and very upset. I didn't see anyone go to the streets in cities all over the United States and protest. Had we have done that, we would be labeled the greatest racist on the planet. But it's okay for the left to do that. And notice the double standard once again. And like I said, we will talk about that a little bit later. Now, I read to you Cindy Martin Morgan's letter. I have an important letter to read to you now from a friend of mine who was on my radio program back in February. His name is Reza Pahlavi. He is the son of the former late Shah of Iran, and he works with the National Council of Iran. It's located in Paris, and he is fighting for the Iranian people, for democracy and freedom. What a great guy he is. And I want you to hear what he has to say. It is a little bit long, but let me tell you, this is a very important letter from Reza Pahlavi to the Honorable Donald J. Trump, President-elect of the United States of America. Dear Mr. President-elect, I have the pleasure of extending my congratulations on your election as the 45th President of the United States of America, and my best wishes for the success of your presidency to bring peace, happiness, and prosperity for the American people. I would like to bring to your attention issues that are of vital importance for the future of the Iranian people and their relationships with the United States in particular and the international community at large. Today, the Iranian people, the Middle East, and the free world face an existential threat from radical Islam, which is a direct byproduct of Khomeiniism and its revolution in Iran in 1979. Ever since, the leaders of the Islamic Republic have methodologically executed their plan of exporting Khomeini's ideology of political Islam. This regressive ideology has spread like a cancer across the globe, from the Middle East to Asia and Africa, and even to Europe and the Americas. To further their aims, the leaders of the Islamic Republic and their henchmen have used terrorism, political assassinations, mass executions, crimes against humanity, cyber terrorism, proxy wars, hostage taking, money laundering, as well as arms and drug trafficking, which has resulted in regional and global destabilization and conflicts. 15 months ago, the National Council for Free Elections declared our conditional support for the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action on the nuclear program, primarily to avert the risk of war and prevent the theocratic regime from attaining a nuclear weapon. However, at the time, we warned that it is an illusion to think that the engagement policy could moderate the behavior of the Islamic Republic, and that unless the provisions of the agreement are enforced unequivocally, the agreement would indeed embolden the regime to both increase its oppression at home and its hegemonic policies abroad. That is why we ask that safeguards be implemented so as to ensure that the regime cannot use the billions of dollars that the lifting of sanctions would release to finance oppression and terrorism and to sow regional conflicts and proxy wars. Mr. President-elect, the overwhelming majority of the Iranian people wish to be partners with the free world and participate in its values of humanism and democracy. This urge for freedom is best exemplified by the daily struggles of Iranian women who are treated as second-class citizens. They continue to demonstrate their desire for equality, the continuous brutal oppression that is waged upon them. Our struggle is not about religions, nor is it a war of civilizations. We are engaged in a struggle of values against those advanced by radical Islam. In any event, the solution is neither war nor maintaining the status quo. The best policy for defeating political Islam is to support the democratic desire of the Iranian people to engage once and for all in a true decalogue or dialogue with the secular and democratic forces. It is important to recognize and acknowledge that the only effective and legitimate form of political change in Iran is a process implemented by and at the hands of the Iranian people. Moral and political support from the free world for the vast majority of Iranians can only be regarded as a positive contribution to a swift, nonviolent transition to a secular and democratic government through free and fair elections in Iran. The Iran National Council for Free Elections hopes that your administration will bear in mind the aspiration of the Iranian people and engage the secular democratic forces, providing support for the struggle of my fellow compatriots for peace, freedom, and democracies. Yours sincerely, Reza Pahlavi, President of Iran National Council for Free Elections. Wow, what a powerful letter. And if you remember back in 2009, when the Iranian people were rioting against what they perceived as a rigged election, that Ahmadinejad would be president for four more terrible oppressive years. They cried out in chants during the election, "President Obama, are you with us, are the Iranian people?" And of course, he seemed to be with the mullahs. "Are you with the mullahs? Are you with the Iranian people?" was their chant. And basically, like Jimmy Carter, President Obama basically turned his back on the plight of the Iranian people. And Reza Pahlavi is quickly responding to history and saying, "Please, President Trump, join with the Iranian people, helping them to secure a free and democratic society where they can choose their leaders without coercion, where they can have political and religious freedom without war." And so this is a plea to President-elect Donald Trump to work with the Iranian people. And I really believe that he will do that. Donald Trump is not just a businessman and a negotiator. He's a closer on deals. And he will do his best, I believe, to support the human rights of the Iranian people that have been so neglected because of this nuclear deal. The human rights of the Iranians have been ignored. And I hope and pray that this letter reaches Donald Trump's desk and that he looks at it very carefully and supports my dear Iranian friends. They definitely need that kind of support. So we've had two really important letters I wanted to read to you this morning, one from Cindy Martin Morgan and one from Reza Pahlavi from the National Council for Free Elections in Iran. And I'm so glad to hear from Reza. What I want to do right now is play a couple of sound bites. Last night was a very insightful interview on 60 Minutes with Leslie Stahl, and she interviewed and asked some pretty direct, tough questions of Donald Trump, and we're going to hear his answer on the first one about the phone call he received from Hillary Clinton. Let's listen to that interview right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Hillary called you. Tell us about that phone call.
So Hillary called, and it was a lovely call. And it was a tough call for her. I mean, I can imagine. Tougher for her than it would have been for me, and for me it would have been very, very difficult. She couldn't have been nicer. She just said, "Congratulations, Donald. Well done." And I said, "I want to thank you very much. You were a great competitor." She's very strong and very smart.
What about Bill Clinton? Did you talk
to
him?
He did. He called the next day.
Really? What did he say?
Actually called last night.
What did he say?
And he couldn't have been more gracious. He said it was an amazing run, one of the most amazing he's ever seen.
Said that.
He was very, very, really very nice.
You know, you said that you might call President Obama for advice. Would you think of calling President Clinton for advice?
Well, he's a very talented guy, both of them. I mean, this is a very talented family. Certainly, I would certainly think about that.
You know, it's amazing, Jeff. The words he just said there, so different than what we heard about Bill Clinton and Hillary Clinton, President Obama for that matter, during the course of this campaign.
I guess that's what winning will do to you. It makes.
Well, of course, you know, the liberal elites are going to jump on that. I think Donald Trump is just trying to be gracious. Yes, he had some very strong, tough words against the Clinton. I really believe he meant it, but I think he's just trying to frame his remarks carefully and try to say, look, you know, I have a lot I disagree with them about, and I needed to be tough on them, but I can be gracious. You know, he's just trying to do the right thing. The question is, would they have done the same for him if Hillary had won? A good question. Well, we're going to hear some more from the 60 Minutes interview. This one is about the promises that Donald Trump made And this is a question asked by Leslie Stahl. Let's listen.
Good morning and welcome to Face the Nation. I'm John Dickerson. President-elect Donald Trump sat down with 60 Minutes' Leslie Stahl on Friday. She asked Mr. Trump which campaign promises he expects to keep.
So let's go through very quickly some of the promises you made and tell us if you're going to do what you said or are you going to change it in any way. Are you really going to build a wall?
Yes.
They're talking about a fence in the Republican Congress. Would you accept a fence?
For certain areas, I would, but certain areas, the wall is more appropriate. I'm very good at this. This is called construction. But
so part wall,
fence will
part
be,
fence?
Yeah, it could be. There could be some fencing.
What about the pledge to deport millions and millions of undocumented immigrants?
What we are going to do is get the people that are criminal and have criminal records, gang members, drug dealers. We have a lot of these people. Probably 2 million, it could even be 3 million. We're getting them out of our country or we're going to incarcerate. But we're getting them out of our country. They're here illegally. After the border is secured and after everything gets normalized, we're going to make a determination on the people that you're talking about who are terrific people. They're terrific people. But we're going to make a determination at that. But before we make that determination, Leslie, it's very important. We want to secure our border.
More of Leslie Stahl's interview with Donald Trump and the Trump family will air on tonight's 60 Minutes after football.
Well, let's listen and go back and comment on Donald Trump's answer to Leslie Stahl's question. He means what he says. He is definitely – what he ran on was securing our borders. I remember long ago when he first started campaigning, one of the first pledges he made to make America great again was building the wall. And he means that. I really believe he's going to do that. He wants to secure our borders. This is why. This was one of the many reasons why he was elected. The people believe, we believe, that we are in grave danger from radical Islamic terrorism getting through our borders, drugs coming in, corruption and crime coming through our borders. And Donald Trump has said from the very beginning, I'm going to change that. I'm going to do something about that problem. And that has been his pledge from day one. And obviously, to recant on that in any way would be detrimental. But just mark my words, the liberal left will do everything they can to delegitimize our victory. They're doing it right now with all the rioting and the protesting. And trying to make us feel so guilty. Oh, you know, we made the wrong choice. They're doing everything they can to delegitimize the great victory that we had on Tuesday night. That's because they're terribly sore losers. They can't accept defeat. You know, in a socialist worldview, there really is no competition. Everyone gets the prize. Everyone gets the money. Everyone's treated just the same. No competition. And socialism, which is what the left really is, hates it that there's competition and that one has to win and one has to lose. And so look at the tantrum that they are causing all over the United States. I even read one report of a homeless veteran that was beaten to death by these protesters. Folks, that is absolutely 100% unacceptable. And these criminals, as my wife says, they're domestic terrorists. That's what they are. We talk about Islamic radical terrorists. These people are not just protesting. They're destroying property. They're beating up people. They're even killing some people. They are domestic terrorists, and they need to be put in jail. And I want you to hear right now Judge Jeanine Pirro. She always has a good thing to say in her opening monologue, her opening statement on her program. Well, she was on Fox and Friends shortly after these rioting protests began, and she commented on the situation with the protesters. Let's listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
And joining us right now, the anchor of Judge Jeanine Pirro, Justice with Judge Jeanine. Good morning to you.
Good morning. Good morning.
What do you make of – there were protests last night in Portland, Oregon, where 4,000 people took part. Some were anarchists. They broke a lot of windows. They set things on fire. There were a lot of arrests. And then on college campuses, you've got students who need hot cocoa and safe spaces. And
therapy dogs.
They need therapy dogs to hug because of the election.
I'm not making it up. You're laughing. I'm not making it up. This is all going on.
I just think they ought to get over it, you know? The idea of safe spaces and therapy dogs and crayons and delaying, you know, exams. I mean, you know, just get a life, get a job, get over it. He's the president. We voted for him. This is a democracy. You're anarchists. You know, it's over. Enough. They need to be arrested. They damage property.
Yep.
They destroy businesses. They interfere with traffic. They have to be prosecuted. That's it. It's over. It's done.
Mm-hmm.
We voted, and you know what? They're lynching Donald Trump in effigy. If we did that to Barack Obama, we would be racist. We would be, you know, it would be horrible.
You've got people burning the American flag at some of these events.
Yeah, burning the American flag.
It's protected speech.
It is protected speech. I understand that. But they don't have the right to disrupt traffic. They don't have the right to burn businesses and destroy people's, you know, property.
Yeah.
It's a crime, and it needs to be prosecuted. Enough already.
Now, at the company Grubhub that a lot of people use to order food, the CEO of the company is saying to his employees, those of you who agree with Donald Trump's rhetoric should resign.
You know, he also said that he rejects Donald Trump's nationalist policy. We're either a nation or not. We are not a globalist place where people just come and drop off and collect money and food stamps, okay? And I think that this guy from Grubhub is setting himself up for a major lawsuit. And make no mistake.
Lawsuit?
I'll tell you why. He is setting himself up because he's already, you know, established the mentality or the atmosphere where we're not even talking about employees saying what they think. He's saying, if you don't agree with me, if you don't hate Donald Trump, then get another job.
Here's what he said. We have the email he sent to employees. While demeaning, insulting, and ridiculing minorities, immigrants, and the physically, mentally disabled work for Mr. Trump, I want to be clear that this behavior and these views have no place at Grubhub. Had he worked here, many of his comments would have resulted in his immediate termination. If you do not agree with this statement, then please reply to this email with your resignation, because you have no place here. We do not tolerate hateful attitudes on our team. Judge, at any business, aren't you allowed to have your own personal views?
You're allowed to have your own personal views. If you work for the government, your political speech is clearly protected. You have a First Amendment right. In some private businesses, you do not have the right to have this First Amendment political discussion. However, there are some states that explicitly allow you to discuss your political views. Here, this is very different. This is the employer saying, if you don't agree with me, if you don't hate the president and everything that he stands for, then resign or get your tail out of here. That tells me that he's going to discriminate. And if there is any disparate treatment against me because I voted for Donald Trump, or God forbid I said something nice about the president, then right now he set himself up for a lawsuit.
Well, I tell you what, he's obviously feeling the heat, because after he clearly said that if you don't like it, just get out, now he's come out with a new statement. He says, I want to clarify that I did not ask for anyone to resign if they voted for Trump. To the contrary, the message of the email is that we do not tolerate discriminatory activity or hateful commentary in the workforce, and we still will stand up for our employees. Well, that's some good spin there, but it was clear.
No, that is spin. He's not standing up for his employees. It's just the opposite. He's telling his employees, if you don't agree with my political position, then get your tail out of here. And you know what?
Happen?
He should suffer an economic loss of what he did.
What's going to happen to his company?
You know what? Americans now know, and you know what? We elected Donald Trump president. This guy hates Donald Trump. He hates the idea of nationalism and our borders. Too bad. Suffer
the
loss.
We can put you down as not wanting an order from Grubhub, right?
A chance.
Okay.
All right. By the way, something that is trending online right now, boycott Grubhub.
Oh, what a shock.
All right. Judge Jeanine, thank you very much. We're going to be watching you this weekend.
Saturday.
Oh, here comes the judge. Doesn't she have a way with words? She is not afraid to say what's on her mind. Judge Jeanine Pirro. I'll get it right. I don't know why. But she has some words to say about the Grubhub. Isn't that awful that a place of employment would do that to its employees? Unbelievable what's going on in this world today. The liberal left cannot stand it that Donald Trump won the election. They are going through just tantrums. We want our crayons. We want our time off from classes. We need therapy. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. What sore losers they really are. Well, I want to take your attention to an article that just absolutely horrifies me. And I'm going to read it to you. It's just unbelievable. Mark Rolfe, a 51-year-old homeless veteran, passed away early Saturday morning from injuries sustained when he was attacked by a group of protesters outside of a Sunoco gas station in the Olney neighborhood of North Philadelphia. Rolfe was a veteran of the United States Army, serving one tour in the first Gulf War and one tour in Afghanistan. According to eyewitness reports, Rolfe was attacked by a group of young adults who were out protesting the election of Donald Trump. The group of protesters, who have not been identified, were attempting to set fire to an American flag when Rolfe yelled at them to stop. The protesters responded by attacking the homeless veteran with a hammer, a piece of wood, and a table leg. Rolfe was taken to a nearby hospital where he was pronounced dead Saturday morning. Protests are scheduled to take place for a fourth night across the nation. I cannot adequately tell you how this absolutely enrages me that someone who is a veteran, who is going through a hard time in his life, who is suffering. He's a homeless man. He's sitting out minding his own business, and he stands up to defend the American flag from being burned, and he's killed for it. This is a man who went to war for our freedoms, who lived through the tours in Afghanistan, who came home to a country that's supposed to take care of its veterans and supposed to provide for its veterans, and instead he becomes a casualty to the animals who can't stand to lose an election. And they are animals, make no mistake, that's what they are, to do this to a homeless veteran. Well, Donald Trump pledged to take care of our veterans. I hope and pray something justice will come for this man. This is outrageous. This should never have been. I read it, I'm looking at the camera that shows this man being beaten, and he stood up for us. This is a man who went to war to protect the freedoms, the very freedoms that these animals used to kill him. It is totally, completely unjust in every stretch of the word. I want to go to a lighter note now to an article about a Muslim writer and activist who came forward as one of the so-called secret silent Trump supporters, and she voted for him. This was a two-time Obama voter, Azra Nomani, 51. She wrote in an op-ed for the Washington Post on Thursday that she privately leaned toward Trump for months before voting for him. And she's from Northern Virginia. She was fed up with the Democrats and their policies over democracy and terrorism, and she became a supporter of Donald Trump. He's failed many Americans in the past years, she says. And, of course, she was ridiculed and berated for even voting for Donald Trump, but good for this woman for standing up for what is right and just. Instead of, you know, she's saying to her party, you failed us, and she's not afraid to say so, so good for her. What a good person she is, and unbelievable. I want to bring us to a poor part in the show right now that's very important. I want to talk to you about what we did when we won Tuesday night. We averted a very big disaster, and this is the disaster that we averted. Having Huma Abedin as a possible chief of staff under Hillary Clinton. It is well known that Huma Abedin, her family in particular, has been a supporter of the Muslim Brotherhood. And this is the very war we're fighting right now, is against radical Islamic terrorism. But by Donald Trump being victorious on Tuesday night, we averted a real disaster with having Huma Abedin in top-level positions as an advisor to Hillary Clinton, as a right-hand woman to Hillary Clinton. I want you to hear this very special report. Now, this report was put together a couple of months before the election. And so you'll hear statements about the election that aren't true, of course. But keep that in mind. But listen to this report about what Huma Abedin would have brought to the White House if Hillary had been elected. Let's listen.
Her history and alarming connections are mostly unknown to the American people. Who is Huma Abedin? What do we know about Hillary Clinton's number one aide and sidekick for 20 years? Hillary spoke at Huma's wedding saying, "If I had a second daughter, it would be Huma." This presidential election decides who gets to run the most powerful country on earth, so it is obviously very important to understand the facts about Huma Abedin, as she may very soon become chief of staff in the White House. I'll be simplifying an intricate web of people, organizations, and events that unraveled over many years. All of this information and more is available online for anyone who has access to Google. Anyway, here is an unbelievable story of infiltration, unfolding before our eyes, and the most important aspect of this election that you definitely won't see on CNN. There are four main players in this: Hillary Clinton, Huma Abedin, Abdullah Omar Nassif, and Saudi Arabia. Huma was born in the USA. Then when she was 2 years old, her family moved to Saudi Arabia. They lived in Saudi Arabia for 16 years. Huma returned to the USA when she was 18 to study at George Washington University. Only after 2 years in the country, she became an intern for Hillary Clinton, and soon after started working full-time. Also in 1996, Huma was working at her family business, a journal by the Institute of Muslim Minority Affairs. The Abedin's family business is owned by the Muslim World League, Saudi Arabia's global organization that promotes violent Wahhabi Islam. They even share an office at 46 Goodge Street, London. Saliha Abedin, Huma's mother, and Hassan Abedin, Huma's brother, currently work there still. Abdullah Omar Nassif is one of the founders of the Muslim World League and served as vice president of the Saudi Kingdom Shura Council. He created Huma's family business along with her father. He also funded Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden, as did Saudi Arabia, for many years. His organization was declared guilty of funding Al-Qaeda terrorism by the USA State Department. During the Holy Land Foundation trial in 2001, the FBI discovered that the Muslim Brotherhood gave over $12 million to Hamas, the terrorist organization. They also found the secret 18-page plan for the Muslim Brotherhood, which explains that their work in America is a kind of grand jihad in eliminating and destroying Western civilization from within. This document is available online in full. One of the many listed organizations within the Muslim Brotherhood was the Muslim Students Association, which Huma was an executive board member on for 3 years. Only 2 years after Huma left, Anwar al-Awlaki, the al-Qaeda member and preacher to 9/11 hijackers, became chaplain of the same Muslim Students Association that Huma was a part of. To make things worse, Huma's mother, Saliha Abedin, is a leading member of the Muslim Sisterhood, the women's division of the Muslim Brotherhood. All of these organizations share the same goal and tell us repeatedly in plain English. They want to destroy Western civilization and replace our laws with oppressive Sharia law like you see in Saudi Arabia. On 9/11, Abdullah Omar Nassif, Saudi Arabia, and Al-Qaeda tried to do just that. Where was Huma that day? The top funders of the 9/11 attacks created Huma's family business. Huma was officially working for the terrorists and Hillary Clinton the day those towers fell. Huma Abedin has never come forward with any information about her Saudi co-workers. Absolutely none of Huma's connections were mentioned by her during the investigations into 9/11. She has made no mention of her relationship to Abdullah Omar Nassif, the Muslim World League, Muslim Brotherhood, or her current status at her family business, which could be of unimaginable assistance to the FBI and the CIA. Huma's mother still works for the Muslim World League, yet Huma has made no effort to distance herself from her mother or her radical views. Saliha Abedin is a leading Sharia activist who has, for example, published a book called Women in Islam that claims secular man-made laws enslave women. It supports female genital mutilation, the death penalty for leaving Islam, the legal subordination of women, and the participation of women in violent jihad. Hillary Clinton has flown to meet with Saliha Abedin many times. Huma says that her mother considers her to be a big deal and is proud of her. Huma's absolute silence on all questions regarding her extremist ties says far too much. How can someone with such close links to terrorism be allowed access to our top secret information and have security clearances? Especially since it was found that Huma was accessing Hillary Clinton's emails and physical documents. The Clinton Foundation received over $25 million from Saudi Arabia, and they also funded 20% of her election campaign. Saudi Arabia's massive influence on the Clintons and Obama administration has not gone unnoticed. The damaging results of Islamist influence on the USA and Europe is worthy of another dedicated report, as this is just the tip of the corrupt iceberg. But you can no longer deny that Hillary Clinton is actively working with a global movement whose goal is to destroy Western civilization, just for the selfish benefit of money and power. Huma is the previously hidden link between the Clintons and Saudi terrorism. Dozens of other people and organizations were left out of this for length. Any rational person should have high standards of evidence for claims such as this. So here is the fastest way to prove Huma's tie to Abdullah Omar Nassif that you can look up for yourself and is sourced by their own websites. Start at the website of Huma's family business, the Institute of Muslim Minority Affairs. See that Huma's mother, Saliha, and Huma's brother, Hassan, currently manage this company. Now go to the website for the Muslim World League, owned by Saudi Arabia and Abdullah Omar Nassif. Note the address is listed by their website, 46 Goodge Street, London. Now, back to Huma's family business. If you scroll down, you see that same address, 46 Goodge Street, London. Clearly, anyone can prove in seconds that Huma's family business is owned by Saudi Arabian terrorists. Their own websites make no secret of this fact. There are no more excuses for Huma's silence. She has had years of opportunities to distance herself from terrorists and radical views, but would rather simply hide. The American people demand an explanation from Huma Abedin and Hillary Clinton before the election. One simple, straightforward question needs to be answered. Did Abdullah Omar Nassif create your family business, and were you working with him in any capacity on September the 11th, 2001? Yes or no? This year marks the 15th anniversary of the day Al-Qaeda murdered 3,000 innocent citizens. Let's not forget about it so quickly. Huma's security clearances should be revoked until she or Hillary directly address this national security threat. Unfortunately, in the meantime, because of the overwhelming silence and lies, it appears to be true that a vote for Hillary Clinton will be a vote for Huma Abedin, the Muslim Brotherhood, Saudi Arabia, Al-Qaeda, and a wish for the complete destruction of the United States of America.
Wow. Did you catch everything that was in that report? I hope you listened very carefully because it is eye-opening. It's not shocking the way this world is, how things are going. And you hear the complicity with this family business owned by Saudi terrorists, and were you working with them, Huma, in any capacity on September 11th, 2001? And if anyone tries to say, well, yeah, I mean, it's just circumstantial, it's not her, it's her family, okay, folks, we dodged a bullet on Tuesday, November 8th. Had Hillary Clinton become president, you know Huma has been working for her for 20 years, you know her chief of staff would more than likely be Huma Abedin. And what would that mean for our national security? This, you have to thank the Lord for intervening. And like I said at the top of the program, I believe with all my heart that God's righteousness and truth prevailed over evil and corruption. Listen to that corruption, and you know our faithful God truly answered prayer. What I want to do right now for the remainder of the program, I want to feature a song about prayer from Darlene Hick of Hillsong. I want to come back and talk to you from the heart about prayer, specifically how prayer spared our nation, how God answered prayer. I want to teach you some things I've learned from the Word of God. Please listen to this. This is very, very vital. Prayer is like breathing for Christians, so you want to stay tuned. After this song, we're going to talk about prayer and how this prayer from Daniel chapter 9 is a vital prayer for our nation and our future. We're going to come back after this song. I'll see you then. Solo effort of Darlene Hick of Hillsong, a tremendous worship artist she is, and a song that actually is going to talk about our Bible teaching here for the next half an hour about prayer. I mentioned to you before, prayer is like breathing. If we would really believe that, we couldn't do without it. We would never stop praying. We would be faithful in praying. But we're like what Jesus said to his disciples, "Could you not tarry with me for 1 hour?" The night before his crucifixion, and they were falling asleep. in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were urged to pray with him. And that tells us something about our human nature. The flesh and the spirit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, unfortunately, is weak. And throughout the Bible, we are urged to prayer, commanded to prayer. Praying is like breathing. And keep in mind that we cannot do without breathing, can we? Not for very long anyway. So think of it like this. If you can't do without breathing, without dying, because prayer is like breathing, we shouldn't make prayer complicated. Now, our Muslim friends have body posture for prayer. I'm not against that. That's fine. It can show our humility before God, our reverence for God. But aside from that, prayer is something of the heart. You can have all the body postures. You can have all the rituals down to a science. But God's looking at the heart. He's looking at the intent of the heart. And so prayer shouldn't be complicated. I wrote in a book, Tears in a Bottle, I'm having this conversation in the book between a Christian lady, her Muslim friend. Prayer is the central pillar of Islam. And my Christian friend, Ariel, is saying, well, prayer to me is like sitting on my father's lap and telling him what's on my heart. You know what? That's true. Notice the posture there. The sitting on my father's lap. And that means I'm in intimate union with my heavenly father. He's like my earthly father. I'm just sitting there on his lap, feeling his love and telling him what's on my heart. And that's how Ariel described prayer, that intimacy. There's reverence there, of course. That's my father. He's my God. I reverence him. I adore him. But that intimacy tells me something about prayer. I want to talk to you about prayer today. I want to go to the scriptures and talk to you. The New International Version says of Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Listen to another translation of that very same verse. He changes the times and seasons, Word English Bible. He removes kings and sets up kings. Young's literal translation, and he is changing times and seasons. He is causing kings to pass away, and he is raising up kings. What does that say? God is sovereign. This past Tuesday, he was involved in raising up a new king. Now, wait a minute, you say, hold it, we voted. So we chose that king. But you're saying God did. Okay. Here is the dilemma. The divine sovereignty of God on one hand and the human choice on the other. Don't try to figure that out, folks. You will end up being like the young seminary student under the bed trying to recite the Greek alphabet. Yes, God works through our choices. It's true. God is sovereign. We are free to choose. But at the same time that those two truths mesh together, the Bible still says that he deposes kings and raises them up. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And so what I'm trying to say is this past Tuesday, our sovereign God worked through the choice or the choices of his people. He does that. He's God. He listens to our hearts' cries. He listens to our prayers. But make no mistake, it was still his choice. It was still his sovereign act. The cross reference to this scripture is Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Speaking of government, God established it. I want to talk to you about prayer today, about prayer in the Christian life and prayer, how it shapes and molds our nation, and how that very same prayer was so important for this past election. Daniel chapter 9 is an amazing account of the Jewish people in captivity in Babylon. And according to Daniel chapter 9, it was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. And Daniel says, during the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. They had been in captivity for almost 70 years. And Daniel the prophet was reading from the scriptures that that captivity was about to end. And as a response to what he's reading, Daniel turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. It says, I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. This was a common posture and prayer statute for the Old Testament saints. And they were very serious about prayer, responding to the word of God. They would turn their heart and mind, pleading with the Lord, and in a posture of fasting, that is, going without those natural foods, so that they could turn their attention not to food, but to seeking the heart of God. Fasting is something we have a choice to do today. It's not commanded in the sense that we have to do it. It's not mandatory. We must do it. It is an option, but it is a good option. It trains our bodily appetites to be in subjection to the Holy Spirit and not to let those bodily appetites become so obsessive that we forget the heart of God, we forget prayer, and that we gorge out on food, and that becomes our God. Prayer and fasting go together like a hand in glove. And so Daniel, in looking at the scriptures, has come to the conclusion that the captivity for the Jewish people is nearing the end. And his response was one of prayer. I want you to hear the prayer of Daniel, because I'm going to come back and comment on it, and how this prayer relates to the healing of our nation. And I believe many, many Christians were fasting and praying for this election. And as we hear the words of Daniel in this prayer, think about the results of this election. Think about how the heart of God is moved to his people. And we can learn so much from the principles of this prayer. I want you to hear the heart of Daniel here. It is an amazing heart here. This is not a man that's just reciting prayer to be reciting prayer. This is a man who is consumed by the holiness of God. His heart is yearning for his people to be free from Babylon and to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 4, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servant, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. Notice how Daniel begins his prayer. He doesn't begin with a laundry list of, God, give me this. No. He starts out with exalting and glorifying who God is. O Lord, you are great and awesome. New Living Translation. He begins his prayer with praise. That should be a clue to us that we're not so quickly engaging in prayer to get our needs met, but we're involved in praise. Jesus taught this to his disciples in response to a question in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Lord, teach us to pray. And how did Jesus begin? He began, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He began with praise. That is important, that our heart attitude begins praising God for who he is, and saying in our prayer, you keep your covenant, you keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. Now notice how the prayer shifts from praise to supplication. No, from praise to confession. Supplication is always last. Praise, then confession. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulation. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets. Look what Daniel does. He doesn't say, God, your people have done this. Your people have sinned. No, Daniel includes himself in the prayer, we. At this point, Daniel becomes the great intercessor for God's people. In our praying, we begin our prayer in praise, and then our heart shifts to that of one who intercedes for the sins of his people. And so Daniel takes the posture of intercessor, and he includes himself on the list. And Daniel may have not really done this legitimately, but he feels he's representing his people. And as a great high priest like Jesus, Daniel is becoming the priest and an intercessor. And he says, Lord God, you are great and awesome, but we have sinned and done wrong. And he lists the reasons next. Verse 7, Daniel says, Lord, you are in the right. But as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. That's our country. And it's corruption and it's shame. And Daniel is listing the sins of Israel. And our prayers, when we are praying for our nation, we list those sins, those grievous things that we have rebelled against the heart of God. But in our prayer as an intercessor, we are also reminded, though we have sinned and broken his law, we are reminded in our prayer, our God is merciful. He is forgiving, even though we've rebelled. So in our prayer as a great intercessor, we list those sins of abortion, those sins of government corruption, those sins of anything you can think of our country has been involved in. And we are telling our God, we are lawbreakers, but, oh God, you're merciful and you're forgiving. Daniel goes on. So now, the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all these things, for we did not obey him. Notice how Daniel is saying, God, you are right in the judgment you've brought. We did this deliberately. We refused to come to you and repent, to seek mercy, and to recognize you are God. And then he begins to go back in time to when the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage. O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power, but we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all of your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from our city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. Now Daniel is saying, Lord, you delivered your children from Egypt. You put on display to the nations your great power and honor. And we have brought shame to your name through our sins, and the nations are mocking us. Lord, please don't let them to continue to mock us. Please deliver us. Daniel says, oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Notice how Daniel says, and this is what grace is, undeserved mercy. Lord, hear my prayer for your people. Deliver us. Not because we deserve it, because there's a tendency as covenant Christians, we think somehow this grace, we deserve it. You know, no, we don't. God gives mercy to whom he chooses to give mercy to. But Daniel is pleading now for the city of Jerusalem, just as we as Christians should be pleading for our nation on our knees. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act for your own sake. Do not delay, oh, my God, for your people and your city bear your name. Now, this is a very biblical pattern for prayer. And what happens next is that the angel Gabriel responds to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 and outlines a famous prophecy. A difficult one, but a famous prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so when Gabriel comes on the scene in response to Daniel's pleading, he is giving Daniel a prophecy about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah, and into the future. It's an amazing prophecy that Gabriel gives in response to Daniel's prayer. And he points out that the coming Messiah is the true deliverer for God's people. He will bear their sins. He will bear their guilt. And so as you read on in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, and I don't have the time to allude that today, listen to how Daniel's prayer is answered. Because Daniel says, I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. And Daniel says, as I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice. And then he begins to explain what is going on. And he explains the vision he was given. He gives the answer to Daniel's prayer. This is an amazing encouragement to me. As I think about what happened last Tuesday, I know, myself included, that I was crying out to God that night of work, oh Lord, I pray that your righteousness and your truth will prevail. And it is amazing how God swiftly answered the prayer, the utterance of my heart, and the millions, I'm sure, of Christians who were praying too. I'm reminded of the scripture that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. What an amazing promise Proverbs 21:1 says. I think it's 21:1 or 28:1. Don't quote me. But we see how God is sovereign in changing times and seasons, raising up kings, bringing them down. It is amazing we see in this Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel, the great intercessor for his people, is pleading before the throne of God for Jerusalem. And you will discover as you read later on, the children of Israel were released from Babylonian captivity and they were turned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. As you've heard the words to this prayer, it should be an encouragement. It should be a pattern in our praying that praise, confession of sin, and supplication, they go together so well. But what I'm trying to say in our prayer time today, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for this new administration, as we pray for Donald Trump, our new president, this should be a daily prayer for all of us. It reminds me of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And of course, I'm sure you're all aware of that prayer. It's Matthew chapter 6, and you can read it at your own leisure. But this is the way that Jesus responded to his disciples. They asked him, teach us to pray. And of course, you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. This is a kind of a pattern of the same kind of prayer there. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That prayer in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11 is a pattern like we see here in Daniel chapter 9. It's a very interesting pattern. And what I want to point out to you is this is the pattern throughout the Bible. It's our heart broken before a holy God. And that's what I want to say today. Prayer is so easy to become a ritual. I think our Muslim friends treat it as a ritual. They have the body posture. They have the repetition of certain phrases. Jesus says, don't be like the pagans using vain repetitions. He wants us to come with a broken heart before a holy God in praise of who he is. Reminding, God doesn't mean to be reminded, it's reminding ourselves of who he is, our great and holy God, and that he is worthy of all of our praise. And we are to spend that time in prayer praising him. Well, you may ask, well, what if it's an emergency? What if it's a drastic occurrence? Well, of course, every circumstance is going to be different. And again, I don't want to lead us into a repetition or into a certain structure that can't be changed. But in our regular prayer time, when we have that time, this should be the model, as we saw in Daniel chapter 9. It may take a while for us to recognize it, but most of us will recognize just how Tuesday night was really, in many ways, a miracle. The media told us, in many ways, this is not going to happen. But I'm reminded of an occurrence at the Democratic Convention when they applauded the woman's right to an abortion, and she came on as a speaker, and they applauded her. And I can't help to think how that may have factored into what God did on Tuesday. The reason I say that is that woe to them that call evil good and good evil, the prophet Isaiah says. To glory in an evil like that, the taking of an innocent human being in the womb, and to be applauded for that as a right. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. And this is the heart of God, who definitely heard the prayers of his people and on Tuesday displayed his greatness through our choices by making a statement that my people will not be known by unrighteousness and corruption, but my people will be known by righteousness and truth. This is a nation that God brought. The founding fathers, while they weren't all Christians, recognized a divine hand in the founding of this nation. And yes, we're a melting pot of many religions, and I'm not saying we should not respect them. We should. But this is still a Christian nation. And God made this nation the great nation that it is. He made it, but like Israel, he can bring it to its knees through continued wickedness and corruptions. He can do that because he's the same God. We shouldn't glory in the fact that we're America, we're God's choice. Israel did the same and they came to their knees. And look what happened in AD 70 when the Roman army marched in and destroyed the temple. What I'm saying is this. We are a nation great because of our great God. And on Tuesday, God displayed to evil and corruption, I am God. There is none like me. Evil and corruption will not stand in my presence. Now, what we can learn from this is very simple. We need to stay humble. We need to recognize the hand of God in response to our prayers on Tuesday and walk. Walk in his righteousness and truth. It would be so easy for us now to say, oh, this is a Trump America. No, this is God's America. And Trump is the elected president by God's favor through the free choice election of his people. But he's there by God's favor. And we need to stay humble about that. And glory in the fact that our God on Tuesday recognized the state that our nation is in. And he responded to our prayers. I don't know of any other time in my life that I've seen such an incredible response. But again, the temptation is for us to glory in that moment, and we can't do that. It's been really a great treat to be with you again on Monday and to talk with you and to just recognize what a great country we live in and recognize how God has spared us from further corruption and evil and how God has shown us his favor. He is our great God. He is our Savior. And he has answered the prayers of his people. And so what I want to pass on today for my friends in the chat room, Vita, and I thank Ava, as I want to say to you, thank you so much for supporting this ministry, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. Thank you so much for listening today. It has been a privilege to talk to you about this subject today and recognize that our great God does answer our prayers, that he cares about us individually. He cares about this country. He cares about the greatness of this nation because he's the one that made this great nation. Without our great God, we are nothing. We grovel in the dust, but he is everything because he is our great God and Savior. I want to thank you so much for visiting me today on The Cross in the Desert, and I will see you very soon again next Monday for another program. God bless you and have an incredible week.
Oh, glory, glory.